David's going to come and read for us.
John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others says an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Father, Christ came into this world to fulfill your word and to save a people chosen in eternity. Man may kill this body, but Christ saves us from eternal death and separation from God. Be with Ken as he teaches from your word. Amen.
Well, the title of this message is taken right from the scripture verse and that question that the people asked there in verse 34. They said, we've heard out of the law that Christ, that word means Messiah, abideth forever. That means the Jews were looking forward to the Messiah coming, and that their idea was when he came, he would never die. He would be the Messiah, live forever, and he'd establish his kingdom on the earth. That was their anticipation. So when they heard of Christ, Jesus, defining that he must be lifted up and die, it says there in verse 33, signifying what death he should die, all of a sudden they're pulling up. How is it that he could be the Messiah and yet he's saying he's going to die? Doesn't the scripture say that he's going to live forever? So you can see with natural minds, they were trying to figure out who this Jesus of Nazareth was, and that's why they ultimately concluded he wasn't the Christ. And that was the offense. It was the offense of the cross, that his living forever would come through his death, that through his death would come life. And therefore they asked this question, how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? They understood he was talking about his death. And then they asked this question, who is this Son of Man? They were trying to fit it all in with how he could be that one that the Old Testament announced. So that's the question that I want to attempt to answer this message. Who is this Son of Man? It's like Christ asked his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And different ones said, well, you know, you're John the Baptist, come back to life. You're one of the prophets. And he looked at them and said, well, whom do you say that I am? And that's where Peter gave that declaration. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very specific. The Christ. When he said that, he was saying, you are that one that the Old Testament, all the way back there from Genesis 3:15, announced should come, the seed of the woman. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's where the Lord said, well, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And we'd be just as blind as many of these Jews were it not for the Spirit of God opening our eyes to see Christ. Many today read the Old Testament scriptures just like the Jews did. They look for times and seasons. They see the law, the morality, all these things, and they're trying to work out their salvation based upon what God commanded. But the whole law was given for one reason, that every mouth might be stopped and every soul found guilty before him. It wasn't given as a means of salvation. That's where people go wrong today. They go back and read the Old Testament and say, well, the Bible says thou shalt not steal, so I'm not going to steal. The Bible says thou shalt not covet, so I'm not going to covet. Well, how's that working for you? Because it's not just in word and deed, but thought. Now, it was given to condemn us, to prepare the way for Christ until Christ should come and fulfill it. But because God's justice requires not only perfect obedience, which is what Christ brought, he earned and established that righteousness required, but also the penalty, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The penalty of sin is death, of disobedience to the law. So even though Christ was sinless, it was necessary as a substitute that he should die on the cross to pay the sin debt of that people that the Father gave him. Both were necessary for the full satisfaction of God's law. And thereby, it says that he abides forever. So pleased was God the Father with the work of his Son that when he had finished the work and cried, "It is finished," and commended his soul to his Father, it was finished. When he rose again, that was proof of our justification before God. If Christ paid our sin debt, when he rose from the grave, that was the proof that God was satisfied. And I'll tell you, when the Lord ever teaches one of his own that, you rest. What a blessing to know. It's not touch not, taste not, handle not, but the Lord is the one that touched. The Lord is the one that tasted. The Lord is the one that handled that law on behalf of his people. And thereby we rest. But it does pose this question, and I hope that we never get over it. This is not a simple question. Who is this Son of Man? You ever stop and think about it? Who is this one we've met here today to glorify and honor? It's not a figment of our imagination. This is not just some information we've gathered and now we're meeting. No, he ever lives. He came, lived, died, and rose again. Never lives to intercede on behalf of, stop and think about it, wretches such as we are and I am. Now, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. You can look this up in your concordance. 88 times in the New Testament. We're used to hearing the name Jesus and Savior, Redeemer. But 88 different times, our Lord Jesus took this title to himself. We see it here in verse 34. They understood when he said, "How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up?" That's how he was revealing himself as the Son of Man. If you look over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 32, we'll see just an example of how this is used. It says, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." A lot of people get concerned about having committed the unpardonable sin. They say, "Oh, maybe I've committed that." Well, the only way to speak against the Holy Ghost is to deny the very scriptures that were written by the Holy Spirit and deny what they declare concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, to read them and somehow try to carve a different way than what these scriptures declare. All of scriptures from Genesis to Revelation point us as sinners to one person, one sacrifice, and that is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it says, "Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man." We're all born in this world speaking lies. And so we're all guilty in that regard until it pleases God to reveal Christ in us. But don't you love those words, "It shall be forgiven him"? That's referring to those for whom Christ came to pay the debt. There's no sin too grave. There is no case too hard for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came to save whom? Sinners. But I'll tell you, those who in rebellion continue, when it says here to speak against the Holy Ghost, that's what the Pharisees were doing. They had the scriptures, But when Christ stood before them, they refused to see in him that one who was to come. Against all the testimony of the Spirit, not only the scriptures, but the very works that Christ did, declared him to be who he was. And so left in that unbelief, because that's really what it is, to continue in unbelief is to continue under the wrath of God. Only those for whom Christ paid the debt, that wrath has been removed. But all others, to find any other way. And we've got a lot of Bible-toting people today that consider themselves to be Christian. But like Paul said of those of his day, they go about to establish their own righteousness, not being submitted to the righteousness of God. That's in Romans chapter 10. Well, what's the righteousness of God? It's Christ. It's not you working out the law, trying to figure it out. He is that righteousness, the righteousness of God. And therefore, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. There's no forgiveness apart from being in Christ. So you can see that's just an example how the Lord uses that term with regard to himself. Now, what does Son of Man mean? Well, first of all, it's a title of his humanity, because he came in the flesh. There are other titles for Christ that declare him to be the Son of God. In fact, that's how they ultimately crucified our Lord, because they said that you being a man makest yourself to be equal with God, when he used that term Son of God with regard to himself. But the point of the term Son of Man tells us that, yes, he was God, but he was truly human. He came in the flesh. Why was that? Because he represented creatures in the flesh that the Father purposed that he should save. So it's a title of humanity, Son of Man. But it's also, secondly, a title of humility. Think about that, that he is God, and yet he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and took on himself a body. He didn't cease being God, but he was clothed in a body. In that sense, Son of Man. He was not a son of man in the sense that he was of the seed of Adam. He could not have been, because then he would have been born a sinner. But Son of Man, as being that one who came from the seed of the woman, fully clothed in a body, and thereby demonstrating his humility. Paul wrote to the Philippians about that in Philippians 2, that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but condescended to take on himself not only the form of a man, to become a man, but the form of a servant. Whose servant was he? Well, he was God's servant to work out that salvation. And thereby he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So it's a title of humanity. It's a title of humility. But at the same time, it is a title of deity. When you hear that word Son of Man, you wonder, well, what part of that refers to him as a deity? Well, when Robert read there in Colossians chapter 2, we have an example of how it demonstrates his deity, because how did Paul put it there in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9? Go back and look at that scripture with me just briefly. In Colossians chapter 2, 9, we read, "For in him," that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." People say, well, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity. It doesn't have to. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit dwelt in him, that is Christ, because that's the what it's referring back to in verse 8, not after Christ, for in him, in Christ. Again, remember, Christ is not a name, it's a title. The Messiah dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead body. This is what those in Christ's generation could not see. And the Lord continued to show them. Had we the time, we could do a whole message just on who he was as the Son of Man, looking at all these different scriptures. In Matthew 9 and verse 6, he speaks of the Son of Man who's given the authority to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. In another portion, it speaks of the Son of Man being the Lord of the Sabbath. The Pharisees are all caught up with the day. And he speaks of himself as the Son of Man being the Lord of the Sabbath. You can look those scriptures up as the Lord directs. But even at one point in Matthew 26, in verse 64, he tells them, you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, coming in clouds of glory. The Son of Man. That was a term used back there in Ezekiel. And so that would be the fourth thing I would say about that term, Son of Man. It speaks of his humanity, it speaks of his humility, it speaks of his deity, but it also speaks of him as being the fulfillment of all of Scripture. I will have you look up this one in Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, as the Lord was revealing to Daniel everything that should take place from his day all the way down to the coming of Christ. That's really what the book of Daniel is about. It begins with Daniel looking at the scriptures and seeing that the days were fulfilled when the captivity should be over. And then the Lord revealed to him that there would be three different kingdoms that would come and go before Christ would come and establish his kingdom in the first century. There was to be Babylon that was already in existence when Daniel was there, but then would come the Medes and the Persians. Then would come the Greeks, and then would come the Romans. All of that was foretold. God's the God of history. But ultimately would come this one, as described here in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. And look how it's put here. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like what? The Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is what? An everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Well, when did he appear in clouds of heaven and stand before the Ancient of Days? That was after he'd come and finished the work and ascended on high. Received of his Father. That's the perfect fulfillment of him as the Son of Man. So as God, it was necessary that he be God, because none but God can save. But also, as man, it was necessary that he be a man, because that's who he came to represent. Sinners just like we are. And yet, without eyes to see, we would be just like the Jews of that day when they looked on him. It's not like what you see these artist portrayals of him being some fair-haired, white-looking Jesus. We don't know what it was he looked like. You know, there were artists back in Christ's day. They could have designed a picture of him and passed it on down, and we wouldn't have to guess. But that's not how he purposed to reveal himself. It's going to be in the heart. In fact, looking upon him, he looked just like any other Jew of his day. The sun that beat on his flesh would have hardened his skin just like any other Jew. When his feet in sandals walked in that dusty earth, they would have gotten chapped and dry. That's why when he showed up at different people's houses, the servant would take some water and wash his feet, refreshing. He was a man. In fact, Isaiah said there was no beauty with which to behold him. Because as men looked on him, they drew the conclusion there was no way that this could be the Messiah. And I dare say if artists and movies portrayed him as he truly was, no one would probably even go look at it. They would look at it and say, oh, that's not a good portrayal of Jesus. They would complain. But the only picture that the Lord has ever given of his son is right here in his word. And that's the only picture I want. Not what the eyes see, but what he reveals in the heart. So that's who he is as the Son of Man. He's the fulfillment of all of prophecy. And we can go through the Psalms. They're just, like I said, that's an entire message in and of itself. But in answering this question, I've broken it down this way in the time we have. First of all, who is this Son of Man with such resolve to lay down his life? When you come back here to my text, this is what is apparent here in this particular portion of Scripture, that he came to lay down his life. That's what starts there all the way up. It began in verse 23, and we're just continuing what had begun there, that his hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Well, how would he be glorified? In his death. Because that was why the Father sent him, to lay down his life. He described it as a corn of wheat falling in the ground and dying. And without that, it cannot bring forth fruit. And now we see here in verse 27, where our Lord Jesus in 28 describes this crucial hour. It's set up there, the hour is come. That shows from all eternity, God purposed a particular hour. And it all came down according to what the Old Testament set forth as types and pictures. It came forth down to that final week of the Passover, when he should lay down his life, Christ the Passover. There were no missing details in any of this. Think about that from eternity, coming down to this one hour that he should be glorified. Now, when he says, my soul is troubled, it doesn't mean there that somehow he shirked away from the cross in any way. But the trouble of the soul is that which Isaiah described there in Isaiah 53 as being the sufferings of his soul. If you look at over there in Isaiah chapter 53, this is what it was for him to be the sin bearer. Here's one without sin, never known sin, could not be touched by sin, and yet coming down to this particular hour, it's not the physical sufferings. There have been martyrs that have died in many ways worse conditions than Christ died physically, although the cross is a painful way to die. But martyrs have been tortured and burnt and cut in half, heads lopped off, all of these things with regard to physical suffering. But what was it that was so different, particularly about Christ's suffering? Well, in Isaiah 53:10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That literally means to crush him like you would crush a grain of wheat in the mill. That's how his suffering was described. He put him to grief. But here's clear, it's not the physical sufferings so much, but when thou shalt make what? His soul an offering for sin. Him being the sin bearer was to take on him the sin of his people. But here's the everlasting life that would come through it, because it says he shall see his seed. That's the Father seeing his seed, Christ, and would prolong his days. How would he do that? That through that seed dying would come life. Prolong his days into eternity, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Nothing that happened to Christ was a failure. That's why the message that somehow he died for people end up in hell anyway. That's not the Christ of Scripture. No, he's going to have everyone for whom he died. But we can understand, I think we can, at least in our minds, but we can't understand what it was for him to bear the sin of his people. He didn't become sinful, but to the point of his very soul being troubled as he faced the agonies of the cross, and what it would mean for him to be the sin bearer. We know that in Gethsemane, when he was crying unto his Father, it was that the Father might sustain him for that hour. He He was crying unto the Father as a man would cry, that the Lord would uphold and sustain him. And that's why, coming back here in verse 27 of John 12, he says, "What shall I say?" He's not looking here at the physical sufferings that awaited him, but that soul suffering, my soul troubled. Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. That shows right there that he did not shirk in any way or fear what it was for him to be the sin bearer. But knowing that this was the crucial hour, everything else about his life from conception all the way to the cross was building up to this hour. He was born to be the Lamb of God. And as the Lamb of God, he was born to lay down his life, to pay the sin debt for that people that the Father gave him. And so here on the eve, we're on the final week here before the crucifixion, down to a few days, the shadow of the cross, so to speak, was being cast upon his entire life and ministry. And in a few days, this would be a reality for which all eternity set forth, that it should come down this time. The very object of his incarnation and the reason for Christ's coming wasn't just to go about and do good and impress people and try to gather as many as possible to follow him. No, it was for this hour that he came in the world, and that was to lay down his life and suffer. Over in John chapter 17, that we're going to get to eventually as we go through John, but in John chapter 17 in verses 1 to 3, you want to know how he prayed? Here it just says that, it says, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Well, John 17 tells us how he prayed. So I love to compare scripture with scripture. And here in John 17, these words spake Jesus and lift up his eyes to heaven and said, "What, Father, the hour," there it is again, "is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should save everybody?" Nope. "That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And then he says, this is eternal life. It's not the sweet by and by, like everybody's talking about. Eternal life is what? "That they might know thee." They goes back to verse 2, those that the Father had given him. Not everybody's going to believe. Many are left to their own condemnation. But that they, those that the Father had given him, might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus, the Christ. Jesus is his name. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." The Christ, the Messiah, the one of whom the Old Testament said was coming, and now has come, whom thou hast sent. So that's the first question. Who is this Son of Man with such resolve to lay down his life? But secondly, I'd ask it this way. Who is this Son of Man of whom God the Father testifies from heaven? When you read on here in John 12 and verse 28, here's one of those three times in Scripture that a voice was heard. When he said in verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name," just like we read there in John 17, that's why Christ came, was for the Father's glory. How is he glorified except in the salvation of that people that he gave to his Son? "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." At his baptism, that voice was heard. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was Christ's public commission to the nation of Israel in his baptism. He was 33 years of age. That's the age in which a high priest went into the ministry. 30 years of age. 30 years of age. And it was at that time that he was presented and that voice was heard. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was heard again. And now here, it's heard again when he says, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." when he says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again, what we're seeing here is the word of the Father concerning the Son, lest we should have any doubt. Approaching the cross, Christ had but one ambition, and that was to glorify the Father, even as he already had been glorified as the eternal Son of God, but now as a man, the Father glorify him. And when he says, and will glorify it, see, I have glorified it. Every aspect of Christ's life was to the glory of the Father and fulfilling his law and justice, and will glorify it again. That means in laying down his life, he would be raised again from the dead. So it speaks there when it says glorify it again, God put his blessing on his death, not only in the death, even while he lay in the tomb, the sin of his people could not keep him in that tomb. In his resurrection, in his ascension, and sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's glorified. Even now, in the preaching of the gospel through the Spirit, this very one is still being glorified as he's being revealed in the hearts of those he came to save. But thirdly, it says there, Jesus answered and said, or the people, you see in verse 29, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. They heard a noise. It's like so many today when they hear the preaching of Christ, they hear a thundering perhaps, but it's only when God by his Spirit is pleased to reveal him in the heart do they truly hear the voice of Christ. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me. It wasn't that Christ needed somehow that reassurance, but he says, but for your sakes. To some, the voice of God sounds like thunder. Even today, reading the scriptures, that's the way it comes over. Ooh, but that doesn't mean they know Christ. And to others, it sounded like some angelic speech. I've had some say that to me, not that it has anything to do with me, but boy, that was such a message. Well, would that the Lord bring it home to your heart, that you hear in it the voice of Christ, because it could sound like some angelic message, but you can go out that door and just be as lost as you ever were. Now, it takes Christ being revealed, and that's what he says, but for your sakes. Who's that? Those that he's purposed to hear. But thirdly, who is this Son of Man who so boldly proclaimed the significance of his death? A lot of people talking about the death of Jesus have no clue as to what it accomplished, what he accomplished. Jesus, in verses 31 to 33, clearly proclaims his death when he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. People run around today thinking somehow they got to take on the devil. And they're always meeting somehow to have these meetings to cast out Satan. We got to get him out of here. Well, Satan felled man in his best state in Adam. I don't know what you think you can do with him now that you're fallen. Now, that's not up to us. Christ said plainly that not only was his death to be a judgment for the sin of his people, but it was to be a death knell to Satan himself. This is the fulfillment of what was declared all the way back there many thousands of years before in Genesis 3:15, that Satan would bruise Christ's heel, the seed of the woman, but he would what? Crush Satan's head. So the cross has as much to do with the defeat of Satan. It says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince, notice the word, he's not the God of this world. He doesn't rule this world, but he's a prince, a ruler in this world. But now will he be cast out. When was Satan dealt that death blow? It was when Christ died. But it was on behalf of that people that were subject to the fall of Adam that Satan caused to fall. That's how it was a death blow. That's why Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's many that God has given over to Satan, and they're all over in the world today. He still has his power and his kingdom in this world, but not over those for whom Christ died. There's the blessed truth. Now is this prince this world cast out, the great adversary. That's what Satan means, his adversary. And it were it left up to us, he would certainly bring us into condemnation. But thank God for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his death, and that's what he declares there in verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. When he's talking about being lifted up, notice, from the earth. First of all, that would be being lifted up on the cross. He hung on that cross above the earth. But also, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, he's talking even there about his ascension, his resurrection ascension, that he would draw all. You can see men as an italic. All unto me. All in the sense of ethnic. Sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue, he would draw unto him. And it says, signifying then what death he should die. When people say, well, I believe Christ died for me. Well, what does that mean, died for? Because if you say he died for everybody, because some people reason that way, I believe he died for me just like he died for everybody. Well, replace the word died for. You mean then that he expiated everybody's sin? Because that's what his death was. It was an expiation, a putting away of sin. Well, and if that's the case, there's no more condemnation. Do you mean his death was, secondly, a propitiation? Because that's how the scriptures describe his death, a turning away of God's wrath. Well, if he turned away God's wrath for everybody, then there's no judgment. Or put in the word reconciliation, because that's how the scriptures describe Christ's death, a reconciliation. You mean every sinner was reconciled to God? That's what some, they look at, they say, well, all means all. Well, not really. All kinds of sinners, all as far as ethnic goes, sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue, but not everybody, else everybody would be reconciled. Put in the word redeemed, because that's what the word means, that Christ's death was a redemption. It was for all that he draws unto him. If they're drawn unto him, it's evident that he died for them, but therein we see a difference made. He defeated the powers of darkness, but there's still many in darkness. He leaves in darkness. But for those that the Father gave him, the death of Christ is significant. And then you put in there, sixthly, the word substitute. Was he the substitute for every single person in the world? Well, if he was, then there's no hell, no judgment. No, he was the substitute for those that the Father gave him. You have to look at that in its context every time. Much more there we could look at, but the fourth question to ask and answer from verse 34 to 36, who is this Son of Man who now lives forever? They ask that question. Will this Christ, the law says he'll abide forever? Well, how can he abide forever? And Christ told them, he said, yet a little while the light is with you. Well, that means he is the light. They walk while ye have light, lest darkness come upon you. If the Lord ever removes his presence from any, then there's nothing but darkness that remains. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. There are many that God leaves to their own reprobate minds. Be careful when you get upset at what the scriptures teach about salvation being of the Lord and say, well, I think he ought to leave us the decision. Really? If he does, you'll perish. Now, I'm thankful that he has purposed to save his people. And that's why verse 36 says, while ye have light, believe in the light. How do we have light? Well, it's through the word, but it's through the spirit. And where he gives that light, there's belief that ye may be the children of light, that ye may be manifest as the children of light. Is what that means. And these things spake Jesus and departed. And what does it say there? Did hide himself from them. This is that one who now lives forever. He came, lived, died, and rose again, but he doesn't have to reveal himself to everybody. There are those that even in his day, it says he hid himself. Why? Because he never purposed that they should believe. That was their condemnation. Light has come to the world, but they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Who is this Son of Man? Ask yourself that question. He's none other than the Redeemer, the Savior, and the one who came and glorified his Father and the Savior of his people.